One thing I should tell you in these adult booklets is you'll notice on the back of the booklet, pages 9 and 10, there are some citations from the Westminster Standards, Shorter Catechism, Larger Catechism, and then just portions of the chapters of the Confession of Faith there for you. Those are things we'll be referring to, and I cited them last night, but I forgot to tell you that those are there. You probably noticed it, but I thought, just want to make sure that you know that they're there. All right, very good. Well, let's seek the Lord's help. Our gracious God and Father, our help is in the Lord, the maker of the heavens and earth, the one who called us out of darkness into the gracious and eternal light of your Son. It is by your Spirit, Father, that we gain eyes to see and ears to hear. It is by your Spirit that you showed us our sin, and you showed us Christ's remedy to that sin. It is by your Spirit that you continue to teach us, to convict us, rebuke us, train us, and teach us. And Father, we pray for that ministry again this morning as we open the Word of God, written by men who were inspired by the Spirit. May that same Spirit teach us. Show us those things that we need to see that we've never seen before. Remind us of the things that we've forgotten. And continue to put emphasis upon those things that are most pressing for us in our relationship with Christ. And we thank you, Father, that you have enabled us to see first things, the most important things, the most precious things in all of life, and those things that will last into eternity. And Father, we ask that as we consider all these things, whatever our needs may be, and as you meet these needs, and as alone you can do, that all of them would cause us to love Christ even more. We thank you that you are our Father. We thank you the Holy Spirit is our Comforter. And we thank you that you've granted to us all things for godliness. As we pray in Jesus' name, amen. All right, so today we want to talk about seeing. And seeing is a way to refer to one aspect of repentance, that aspect of repentance that involves the mind. And so last year we spent a whole day talking about the mind of the heart, and so I want to review just a little bit of what we mean by that and how sin influences our minds. And so many times in the Bible, and this is very different from what we would learn from, say, Greek philosophy, that where we principally think and where our understanding is found, the area where we reflect, where we meditate, the Bible says it's in the heart. And some of us probably would say, well, that's the head. But the Bible doesn't really use that word to talk about thinking and our understanding. It uses the word heart. There's a reason for that that we're not going to get into this morning. But just to try to convince you of that again, we read passages like Psalm 139:23, where it says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts." And so you have these two sentences in parallel, and where you have the word heart and thoughts in parallel, because we're referring to the same thing. The heart is where our thought life is found. It's where it's centered. And our Lord said in Matthew 15:19, "For out of the heart come evil thoughts." And so in the Bible, the idea of the mind and the heart, these are coordinated. They're never put in contrast. They're never made enemies. They're brothers, as it were, in Scripture. And so there's many times in the Bible when you're reading in your English translation and you'll see the word mind there, and it's actually literally the word heart, like in Deuteronomy 5:29. There's many places where this is true. And if this is true, where would be the place where we would expect to find the word heart most often? It would be in wisdom literature. So in the book of Proverbs, in the book of Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes, the word heart appears once out of every 9 verses. And so if we were doing a spiking graph of how often, you know, something happens, like in the book of 1 Samuel, it spikes. Deuteronomy, it spikes a little bit. But when you come to Ecclesiastes, the graph would go like this. It would spike very high for its occurrence. And that's exactly what we would expect. That's what we should expect. Because the Bible puts so much emphasis upon wisdom. Not just knowledge, not just knowing, but wisdom. What do we do with this knowledge? in obedience to Christ, and that begins in the heart. But our heart is affected by sin, and that affects the way that we think. And so the most common word for sin in the Old Testament, this will shock you, is translated sin from the Hebrew. And that word simply means to fall short. It means to miss the mark. It's like those of you who are going to archery, this may happen to you the first time you've never shot a bow and arrow. Your arrow may not hit the target. It probably definitely won't hit the bullseye, but it may not hit the target. It's going to fall short or go over, you know, or hit a squirrel or something like that. You know, please don't shoot the squirrels. But anyway, but that's what this word sin means. It means I was aiming for this, but I fell short. I missed the mark. And where that begins is in our minds, where we're falling short of where we ought to be thinking. And what's interesting is that in the Sermon on the Mount, when Christ is speaking to us about many things, he talks about the sins of anger and lust and hypocrisy and avarice, greed, worldliness, anxiety, self-righteousness, and judging. And he shows how every single one of these sins, where does it begin? It begins in our heart, in the thinking of the heart, in the mind of our heart. And so our lives are very much affected by the way which we think, and that thinking is very much affected by sin. And in fact, there's a theological term. We're going to do a little pop quiz here for the pastors. Sin that affects the mind, we call that the what, pastors? The blank effect of sin. Noetic. Very good. Right? Sounding chorus of all the pastors. Good job. The noetic effect of sin. So noetic, you think, well, wait a second. Are you saying the sin affected Noah, you know, in the boat? That's not how the word is spelled. It's not N-O-A-H. It's N-O-E-T. And it comes from the word, a Greek word for mind. So noel is a Greek verb that means to think in the Bible. Or phroneo is another word. They have all these words that are wrapped around this word for mind. And we're simply saying that it affects the mind, the way we think. And so the word repent and repentance and adults, I don't know why I did this. I just gave you many verses there so you could look them up later on and see all these occurrences of the word repent and repentance, the verb and the noun. There are about 54 total, 22 and 32. I've given you many of them, so you can look those up later on. So what do you think the word repentance means? I just gave you this idea of affecting the mind. What does the word repentance mean, do you think? You just take a guess. A change of mind. Very good. All right, good. We have some good readers here. A change of mind. It's a change of heart. You could put it that way, too. And it means that you're going to reconsider what you were thinking previously. This is the way I used to think, but now something has happened. It's changing the way I'm thinking. Something significant has happened to affect my mind. I'm walking down this path, or let's put it in your lap. You're walking down this path because you're going to this pond because you want to fish. And you're so looking forward to fishing in this pond. You're walking down this path, and all of a sudden, 20 yards ahead of you appears a grizzly bear standing up looking at you. What should you do? You should repent. Right? And for some of you should repent in two ways, right? No, you repent. You change your mind. Think, you know what? I don't think I need to go fishing today. I can go fishing tomorrow. And I'm going to change. I'm going to start walking the other direction. And that's what it means. It means a change of mind that's going to lead to a change of way. It's going to change the direction in which I'm going. I swear I'm not doing anything. But we need a change of microphone, maybe. But anyway. All right. Everybody's fine? We haven't lost anybody yet? Okay. They sound like gunshots. I probably shouldn't say that. Fireworks. That's what it is. It's fireworks.
Switch off and you can jack for a moment.
Okay. All right, so I'm just going to shout for a little bit, something I do very well at home. All right, so let me just try to encourage you to say that this is an important ingredient in repentance. And repentance is kind of wrapped up with what our shorter catechism calls effectual calling. This is how God calls us. And I want you to listen to the way in which this is described. This is shorter catechism 31. Effectual calling is the work of God's Spirit whereby convincing us of our sin and misery, enlightening our minds in the knowledge of Christ and renewing our wills, he does persuade and enable us to embrace Jesus Christ freely offered to us in the gospel. Some of those words have to do with the mind. They have to do with thinking, convincing us, enlightening our minds, and persuading us. How are we doing now? We're good? I don't think we're on yet. Are we on testing? 1, 2, 3. Oh, yeah, good. All right, very good. No pops. All right. And so these words are telling us that God has enabled us to think differently. He's convincing us of our sin. And so right there in the Shorter Catechism, we see this very language. It's to see things differently. And so that's what I want to talk about a little bit now, about seeing and how important this idea is in the mind of how we see, how important this is in Scripture. Now, Shakespeare has this line in one of his sonnets. He says, "Betwixt mine eye and heart a league is took, and each doth good turns now unto the other." And he's saying there's this relationship, this covenant between my eyes and my heart, and they have this agreement, and they help each other. And in Scripture, this is true. In Scripture, the eyes represent the spiritual vision of your heart and your life. In some places, they're almost interchangeable, like in Proverbs 23:26. Proverbs 23:26, it says, "My son, give me your heart, and let your eyes observe my ways." It's the same thing. Give me your heart, or give me your eyes. And so when we come to the teaching of Christ, this becomes very important. Christ talks a lot about seeing. How is it that you see? And so, in fact, when he's asked, why do you teach in parables so much? In Matthew 13, he just gave the parable of the sower, the mother of parables. It's like through this parable we can grind the sausage of the other parables and see them. And he defends this, and he says, because this is fulfilling Isaiah 6, the calling that God gave to Isaiah. And he says, "Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, 'You will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their eyes they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them.'" Now, there's many things we could say about that passage. We just want to kind of key in on the fact that he's saying that these people, even though they were seeing, they weren't seeing. They were listening, but not hearing, because their hearts were wrong. There's this relationship between the condition of our heart and how well we can see and hear. And a person who is lost in their sin, a non-Christian, he says their heart is dull. The image of the word is it's a fatty heart. It has several layers of fat. They can't feel anything. You can touch it and you can't feel it. It's like somebody who plays a cello or the guitar. You should look at the end of their fingertips, and what you'll see is they're calloused. They have layers and layers of skin there that develop, so they're not so sensitive. They're tough. And this is what it's talking about. Their heart is unfeeling, and therefore their spiritual vision is gone. They cannot see. But then right after this, what does he say to the disciples? He said, "But blessed are your eyes, for they see." Another passage that I think is helpful for us, I won't spend a lot of time in it, but I was just thinking this morning how important this passage is. Matthew 6, verse 19 to 24. I want to read this and then just briefly notice a few things. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Christ says, "Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money." So notice the context here. What Christ is talking about, he's talking about the fact that do not put all your hope upon riches. He says those things will rust or they'll be destroyed. They're not going to last. And he ends by saying you cannot serve two masters. You cannot serve both God and money. You have to make a choice. But right in between them, sandwiched between them, the good stuff of the Oreo cookie, the filling, is what? He says the eye. He says, think about the eye. You cannot do anything without your eyes. You can't see where you're going. And in fact, your ability to function as a person is so dependent upon whether the light is passing through your eyes. This is the one who created the eye. He knows how it works. And the way your eye works is by letting light in so that you can have vision. But it's a metaphor. He's talking about your spiritual eye. And he's saying, how good is your eyesight? How are you committed to lightness or to darkness? And whether that spiritual eyesight is good will determine whether you love God or whether you love darkness, namely wealth and those sorts of things. So this is a very important example to us. And just to kind of end it all, as we think of Christ and his ministry, there was a group of individuals who opposed him. Actually, two or three groups, if you want to be technical about it. But there's one group in particular that was constantly opposing Christ. We could say, I'm going to date myself, they were public enemy number one to Christ. Who am I talking about? Begins the letter P. The Pharisees. The Pharisees. Though Christ had other names for the Pharisees, on one occasion, like Matthew 23, what did he call the Pharisees? In the back, all in the back. They had pride.
Scribes.
Oh, well, scribes is one group. But what did he call the Pharisees? Hypocrites. That's true. That's very good. That really is the best answer. But it's not the answer I was looking for. You need to be able to read my mind.
Blind leading the blind.
Blind guides. Very good. That's another good answer. I had another one written down here somewhere. Blind fools. Blind men. Is that not significant? That these are the religious leaders, and they're supposed to be able to show people the other way, and he said they're blind. They don't see where they're going. They do not have good spiritual eyesight. When in fact Christ is telling us your eye needs to be healthy so that you can have good spiritual vision. Well, he's talking about where our heart is, and that's what he talked about in Matthew 6:21, that where your heart is, that's where your treasure is, and that's what you love, that sort of thing. We'll get into that tomorrow. Well, only those who are really convinced of their sin will be able to see Christ and come to Christ. And that's why this eyesight is so important. For a non-Christian, or for some of us who were converted and remember that we began to see that I'm lost and I'm blind. I'm condemned, right? Impure and I'm cursed. Or as a Christian, when God shows you something in your life and you begin to see, I'm straying. Or I'm falling short in this area. I'm being hypocritical. Or I'm closing my eyes. And I don't really see properly until I see with God, until I see as God sees. And so I'm going to play a little game with the little ones to kind of maybe make this point. And it's a game, I just want to remind you of it. You've played before. I spy with my little eye. All right. My son Thomas, who's now married and he has a job in Chicago, when he was about this tall, he was playing this game with his grandfather. And he said to his grandfather, he says, Pop, I spy with my little eye something yellow. And his grandfather's looking all over the room. He says, Is it that? You know, and they weren't really yellow, but they were close. And he says, Tommy, he says, I don't see anything yellow. What does your little eye spy that is yellow? And he says, Pop, your teeth. All right, so just to remind you how the game is played. All right, so if you know the answer, you can just raise your hand, okay? I spy with my little eye something black and white and has keys.
Piano,
very good. All right. I spy with my little eye something that is red, white, and blue. U.S. flag. Very good. All right. I spy with my little eye 6 pine trees. Pine tree right there in the stained glass, right? All right. Let's make it a little more interesting. I spy with my little eye someone who did not get enough sleep last night. Oh, lots of hands are going up. Okay, very good. All right, we all got that one right. The next one makes sense. I spy it with my life. Somebody's going to the coffee shop at 10:30. Who's going to be first in line, I wonder? Who's the most worldly person we have? No, I spy with my little eye somebody who had s'mores last night. The Arbuthnots, they had s'mores. The ingredients were sitting out there the whole time. Within 10 feet of where I was sitting. Where's a deacon, you know, when you need one? When you need something to happen, you need a deacon. The ministers are worthless. Anyway, so this is a difficult one for me to confess, but I spy my little eye on the adult booklet, as was true of last year, a mistake. The nut. Go ahead. 2002. I corrected this mistake, but after we printed it, so I just want to clear my name. So the tradition continues. I had the wrong presbytery last year and the wrong year. All right, here's another one. I spy with my little eye a doctor and a nurse. Who's the nurse? You can point. You're allowed to point. It's rude to point, but in this game you can point. All right, point in the back. Where's the doctor? I see the doctor. There he is. There's the doctor. All right, very good. I spy with my little eye an OPC pastor. Right. Have the pastor stand up. Have all the pastors stand up. Very good. Very good. I spy with my little eye an OPC elder. They have to stand up, Jason. Any others? Any other OPC elders? Very good. Now we're going for the goal. OPC deacon. I spy with my own. There we go. All right. All right. I spy with my little eye somebody who's been a missionary. I think there are two answers. Stand up, missionary. Stand up. Very good. All right. I spy with my little eye, Wendolyn Holofield. Wendolyn Holofield. This is for the children, adults. Okay. For the children. Any child know who Wendolyn Holofield? Anybody see her? The picture? When you came in, right? Very good. This hall's named after her. What's that?
The adults gave it away.
The adults gave it away? Just ruin every game, don't they? All right, very good. Some smart and perceptive people in this room. All right. So what that whole game is about is that you have to see as I see, right? My eye sees something. And that last time, something only really I could see, kind of. But anyway, you get the idea of the game. It's learning to see as somebody else sees. And that's the whole idea of repentance, is seeing as God sees. And so we have to see our sin in light of God, or we could say in light of the character of God. And that's what we want to talk about now. Seeing our sin in light of the holiness and the righteousness of God. So the confession of faith puts it this way. By it, a sinner, out of the sight, that's what we're talking about this, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and the righteous law of God. So in other words, seeing our sin means to see that sin as it truly is, and to see it as an offense. Not just to see its danger. And we'll talk about this more tomorrow, but seeing our sin in the true sense, and understanding it for what it really is, and to see it in relationship to God. So I want to say something now that I hope you children will always remember. I hope you remember what we talked about last night, that faith or repentance is turning from sin and faith is turning to Christ. This is the second thing I want you to remember. Repentance is personal. And we'll learn the same thing about faith. We're not really seeing our sin rightly until we're seeing it as personal, that it's against God. That even when we sin against another person, it's still ultimately against God. Even when we sin and nobody sees it, we're not sinning against another person, It's still against God. It's always personal. And that's the way we can really measure whether we're seeing our sin as we ought to see it. And this is true in two ways. And the first way is to see it in light of the fact that God is holy and He is righteous. And we're sinning against that holiness and that's righteousness. And that's why we call it an offense. Offense is when I've transgressed something, when I've crossed a standard, or when I've offended somebody who was in the right. And we think of the righteousness of God, it means I've done something that was not righteous, something that was wrong, and I see it that way. I see my sin is against Him. And so, in Psalm 51, verse 4, David is confessing his sin. The sin that he committed against and with Bathsheba, the sin he committed against her husband Uriah, the sin he committed against Israel. But listen to what he says in Psalm 51:4, where he's speaking to God. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are proved right when you speak and justified when you judge. Against you, you only have I sinned." Now, technically, is it true that David had only sinned against God? No, but what he's saying, ultimately, what really counts the most is sinned against God. Even when David thought he was doing something secret and that nobody would ever know, he now realizes God knows and God sees. And that's why the shorter catechism, the larger catechism says, having a true sense of our sin. And sometimes we're getting just a hint of it when we realize later on, I didn't know that I'd done so much damage. I didn't realize I'd hurt all these friends. And it starts to open up to us what we've done. But not until we get to that point where we understand that I ultimately sinned against God. It's like sometimes if you're some friends and your friends are trying to encourage you, children, do something wrong. And what should you think about? And you should think about the fact that my mom and dad would be very unhappy with me if they found out about this. And that's really good when you think that way. You think not just we might get caught, but you're thinking to yourself, but my parents have told me this is wrong, and I don't want to disappoint them. I don't want to do anything that they tell me is wrong. And why is that the case? Because they're trying to teach you what God thinks. And ultimately, that's where you end up in your thinking. But God sees. Even my parents can't see what I'm doing right now, what my friends are tempting me to say and do. So one time, my wife was at home, and we had two children. And Lauren, our daughter, she's probably about 4 years old. She had a friend over. And her friend said to her quietly, "Ask your mom if we can have some more cookies." And she said, "No." She said there was no more for us to have. And she asked her again, says, "No, ask your mom if we can have some more cookies." And my daughter said to her, says, "I don't care how many times you ask me, it's going to be the same answer. No, it's wrong." And my wife's around the corner going, like that. Because she was doing what was right, you know. And ultimately, it's not just that her mom was happy, and her dad was especially happy when I got home, and I thought, she deserves more cookies. But God is happy with that, right? Because God sees that. And that's why it's so important to see our sin as against God. And the confession, the catechism say this, out of a sighted sense, not only of the danger. In other words, the danger means that I'm afraid of the consequences. I could get caught and people won't think nicely of me anymore. Or I could get caught and get in trouble. Or this is going to hurt my reputation as you get older. This is going to hurt my image among my friends, that sort of thing. No, this is understanding that true sense of sin, it's personal. It's against God. This personal relationship I have with Christ, this is against Christ. I think this is something that gets lost sometimes. The prodigal son. So you children, you know about the prodigal son. He asked for a bunch of money from his dad, went away, and he spends it all, and he finds himself feeding a bunch of pigs. And Scripture says that he came to himself. He began to see the way he ought to be seeing. He wasn't himself in the way that he was doing all this evil stuff. He was spending money. He was hanging around with the wrong people, doing wrong things. The Scripture says he came to himself. He came to his right mind. He's seeing the way he ought to be seeing. He goes back to his father. And I want you to answer this question. And if you're a young person, I'm not telling you have to go to Luke 15:21 and find the answer. You don't have to do that. I don't want to, you know, bind your conscience to go to Luke 15:21 and find the answer to my question. But my question is this. What is the very first thing he says? What's the very first line out of his mouth? He goes to his father. What are the first words out of his mouth? I have a hand up. I'm skeptical of this. Okay?
Sorry.
That's very close.
I have sinned
against heaven. He doesn't say I've sinned against you. He says I've sinned before you. But before that he says I've sinned against heaven. You see, he has a true sense of his sin. He understands that his great offense is he sinned against God. And that's what he means. He's talking about God who is in heaven. He understands that. He really has come to himself. He saw his situation with the pigs, and he saw his relationship with his father, but he saw himself in relationship to God. And I think that's really, really important. So how do we come to see that? How do we come to see our sin in relationship to God? Where do we go to find that answer? Where do we go to see our sin as we ought to see it, as compared to God and his holiness and his righteousness? We go to the law. We go to God's law. And in fact, that's what this passage says, is that we see this as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God. And this is what the Bible tells us, that so many times we're reading the scriptures, it really opens our eyes to understand something. Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Or Romans 7:7. What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So he's knowing sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. And what Paul is saying there is he understood the general idea of coveting, but the Bible opens up to the fact that coveting is related to so many other things like jealousy and envy. This is a form of idolatry. It's showing us all the particular small ways in which we can covet when we're not rejoicing when somebody else does so well. And we're angry that we didn't get the prize or we didn't get the cookies or whatever the case may be. This is really important that it's the Bible that shows us those fairly small things that other people would say, why are you worrying about that? My wife and I heard a high school address. This person was a missionary. And this missionary said this, that is an African saying, and said that people say that nothing small, no one small can do great things. But a person who thinks that has never spent the night with a mosquito. A little mosquito can make your night miserable. One little person can make a great change. Little tiny things. Carol and I were watching the World Series number years ago. We haven't watched it in ages. And there came a point where the batter, you guys have seen this in baseball sometimes, steps out of the, goes like this, timeout, steps out, and goes like this, right? Supposedly they have a speck of dust in their eyes. Now sometimes it's an attempt. They don't really have a speck of dust, but just think if they did. 12 million people watching this baseball game. And all comes to stop because of what? A speck of dust. And that's the way the Bible is sometimes. It exposes our sin and to somebody else in the world to say, that's not a big deal. Why are you paying attention to that? But for you, it is a big deal. Because you're seeing it in relationship to God. This is hurting my relationship with Christ. And therefore it matters. I need to stop and address this right now. And Gerhardus Voss says, seeing implies distinguishing. That I'm seeing a distinction where I've never seen it before. And why is that the case? Because now I'm seeing who God is as I read the Ten Commandments. But I'm seeing who I am. I'm seeing a distinction. That God is perfect in his holiness in myself. And I'm not perfect in holiness. Or I'm seeing what God is like. And I'm seeing what I'm like. God always tells the truth. I'm not always telling the truth. That's that distinction. And the reason why we see this is because the law is an expression of God's moral will. It's an expression of his character. And that's why we say the moral law does not change. The Ten Commandments, the very essence of those commandments are undergirded. They're emphasized by the work of Christ, not contradicted by him. Why? Because it's an expression of who God is, and God does not change. And he's perfect in that moral righteousness and holiness. And see, again, it shows us our sin is against a person, against a holy person, against a righteous person. And when we see it in comparison to God, when that searchlight upon sin exposes it for what it is, we see our sin not just as wrong, but notice the words that the catechism and the confession uses as filthy, as odious, things we begin to feel ashamed for. And we grieve over, as we'll see tomorrow. But that's only half the answer. That's only half of what the confession says. It's seeing our sin in light of God's character, but that's not all of God's character. It's not just his holiness and his righteousness, but the confession goes on to talk about his mercy. We could just simply say his mercy and his grace. So notice what it says. Again, let me read it to you. Confession 15:2. By it, a sinner, out of the sight and sense not only of the danger, but also of the filthiness and odiousness of his sins, as contrary to the holy nature and righteous law of God, and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ, to such as are penitent, so grieves for and hates his sin as to turn from it. Shorter Catechism says, a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, and apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ. Now, that apprehension is the same idea. It's a cognitive idea. It involves the mind. It's not only being convinced of my sin, it's being convinced that there's mercy of God. And so it's understanding this sin, not just in light of God's righteousness and holiness, but also seeing that sin and finding hope in God's mercy. And that's what makes us different from somebody who sees their sin but despairs because they don't believe in Christ. They don't believe in God's mercy. And so they just sink into despair. And we'll talk about that more tomorrow as well. But repentance is, it's not just repenting of my sin in the sense of seeing it against God and his holiness and righteousness, but finding hope in this, that I also see it in light of the light at the end of the tunnel, that there's hope for me. There's hope in God's mercy. Amos 5:15, hate evil, love good, maintain justice in the courts. Perhaps the Lord God Almighty will have mercy on the remnant of Joseph. Or Joel 2:12, return to me with all your heart, with fasting and weeping and mourning. Rend your heart and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God. For he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love, and he relents from sending calamity. Isaiah 55:6-7, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him. Compassion is another word for mercy. And to our God, for he will abundantly pardon, that is, forgive. And then it says this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. In that last verse, a lot of times we use that verse to talk about how God is transcendent. He's so different from us. He is high and lifted up, and we are humble. But John Calvin reflects upon this passage, and it says there, when God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, what God is saying is, I'm not like you. I actually forgive people. I'm not like you. I'm a merciful God. And Calvin makes his argument because of how it ends. It says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my thoughts higher than your thoughts. Another place where that appears is Psalm 103, where it says, for as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. It's the same idea, this great mercy of God, this unsearchable mercy of God. But this is a God who actually forgives. And this is why a person who grieves over their sin is grieving, not just that they sin against his holiness and righteousness, but it grieves them that they sin against somebody who loves them. And sometimes, is it not true, brothers and sisters, that is what crushes us. That's what melts our hearts, is the fact that God loves us and he has been so forbearing with us. I did the same thing again I said yesterday I would never do again. And then God's arms are like this, open wide in his Son. This promise of forgiveness and mercy. And some of us hang by that. It's a thread that we hang by in our Christian life. And we should. Because it's interesting how this is arranged in this paragraph where it talks about the sight and sense of our sin against God's holiness and his righteousness and upon the apprehension of his mercy in Christ. And then it says how we grieve for and hate our sin. That the grief that we feel for our sin comes after both these things are said, not after the holiness and righteousness only, but both these things. So let me tell you a personal story. It's a little bit embarrassing, but how this works. So I was in high school. I fell in with a group of boys and did some things I shouldn't have done. Parents, the word is vandalism. You can explain it to your kids later. That's your job. And I got in trouble for it. And it was wrong what I did. And I felt terrible about it. And I felt terrible about it as a Christian young man. But not as terrible as I did when my grandparents visited us. And my grandpa Troxell, to me, was the greatest man on earth. He's the holiest man I've ever met. And I loved him. And we're at the dinner table, and my dad turns to my grandfather, and he says, "Grandpa, do you know what your grandson did?" I thought, "No." But this is against the code of parenting, but it was too late. And he told my grandfather what I had done. And my grandpa just turns his head, looks down at the table, looks at me with tears coming down his face. He said, "Oh, Craig." That was it. Two words. That moment meant more to me than any trouble I could have gotten in. Because I disappointed this man that I loved and respected. It was a sin against his honor and his great name, which I felt honored to bear. And that's the way we should see our sin against God. The fact that we grieve the Holy Spirit. There's times we dishonor the name of Christ and we disappoint our Father in heaven. Sin is not just some ethereal thing. It's so personal. And that's the way we need to see it. That oftentimes our greatest grief comes from knowing that we sin against somebody who loves us. That when we sin against our spouse, it should never be about, "I got caught," or "I'm going to get in trouble now." It's, no, we disappointed them. We hurt them. Or when we sin against our parents, we should feel that sort of thing. But especially when we sin against God. It's always personal. That's one of the most important things that you could see this week. We've not seen our sin. We should have seen it until we've seen it as against a person. So it's seeing as God sees. And seeing our sin in light of His holiness and righteousness, but also in light of His mercy and His grace. And the fact that He holds out this promise to anyone who comes and confesses their sin, He holds out this forgiveness. And He wants us to see ourselves as He sees us. And so the last passage we're going to look at, and we'll close with this, is Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. And this is God speaking to His prophet Isaiah. And this is what He says. "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool." You see how that's opening there? This is an unusual verse that we have here where God says, "Let us reason together." And what God is doing, He's coming up to us and He's putting His arm around us, as it were, and He's saying, "I want you, look, your eyes follow my eyes. I want us to see this together. I want us to reason together." And He calls sin for what it is. He says, "Your sin is like scarlet. It's actually worse than you think." But then what does He say? In light of His mercy and His forgiveness, He says, "But that same sin that looks scarlet to you, as it should, will be like snow. I'm going to wash it clean." A friend of mine said, who's gone to be with the Lord, Arthur Kushke, he was the librarian at Westminster Seminary for 35 years, and he would say it like this. He says, "When are we going to learn to see ourselves the way God sees us? To see ourselves fully justified in His sight and forgiven of our sins." And this is the trouble some of us have. We repent with tremendous grief, but we're not laying hold of the mercy of God in Christ and seeing that His grace is sufficient for us. Richard Sibb says, "There's more mercy in Christ than there is sin in you." And we don't believe that the way we should. But you should. And you should believe it with all your mind. With all your heart. Hopefully the next few days will help you to do that very thing. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do pray that You'd help us to see. Open our eyes that we would see our sin for what it is. But also to see our Savior for who He is. And His blood and His powerful resurrection are more than sufficient to conquer our sin. How we thank You again for the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that as You teach us to repent of our sin, You would also teach us to cast all of our hope upon Him who died for us and rose for us. Help us in these things by Your Spirit and Your truth. Help us as we talk about these things with one another. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. All right, I forgot to bring up my phone, which has a clock on it. Can somebody tell me what time it is? 10:26, which means we have no time for Q&A, which means it's time to sing. Q&A will come later.